for those of you that are visiting this morning, we have been preaching through 1 Corinthians. We don't always do this, but often we preach verse by verse through a book. And we've covered 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4 already. And the key thought there was Paul dealt with factions or divisions in the church. In chapters 5 through 7, there was fornication in the church, and he dealt with that in those chapters. And then in chapters 8 through 10, he dealt with the subject of freedom. There are certain things that are not necessarily right or wrong. We have freedom in, but Paul limited our freedom, or told us that we should limit our freedom by our love for the brother and our love for the gospel. And now we've come to a new subject beginning in chapter 11, and this will carry us through chapter 14 in time. And that is the subject of formality in the services. Formality in the services. Paul deals with their public church services in the order. He taught them that everything should be done decently and in order. And so he begins with that today. And in chapter 11, there are three subjects that he deals with. We're only going to deal with one of them today. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, he deals with the subject of women praying and prophesying in the services. And the chief question is, should they have their head covered or uncovered? And that'll be largely our message today. And then next Sunday, which is the Lord's Supper, we'll deal with two subjects, selfishness and the love feasts. And then out of the love feasts came the Lord's Supper, and there were abuses in the Lord's Supper. But we'll deal with those two subjects next week. Before I begin this chapter today, I want to tell you that if all you see here is head coverings, you miss the whole purpose of this chapter. I remember when I was taking police chaplain's training in St. Louis years ago, the guy who was teaching the session gave us a picture about 11 by 14, and it was a picture of hundreds of people standing side by side in a crowd. And he passed it out to us, and he said, "Okay, what do you see?" I looked at it, and I said, "Well, it's a crowd of people. They're either watching a parade, or they're listening to a speech, or to me, they look like people in church, except they were standing, and there were no pews." And different pastors who were taking the chaplain's training all said, "Well, I see this guy over here doesn't have any shoes on, and there are some of the people that are bald." It was a bald-headed guy that saw that. And so we all said, "Well, we don't understand what you're getting at." He said, "Look at the picture again." Okay, so we looked at it again, and we looked at it more with more scrutiny. And suddenly it dawned on me that everybody was looking ahead except for a handful of people. And you could see, obviously, everybody's eyes were front and center except for about six people, and they were looking at the guy next to him. And so we said, "Hey, that's it. There's six people that are not paying attention." He said, "Look again. You're still missing the whole point." We looked again, and each one of those six people that were looking at their person next to him had their hand in the other guy's pocket. There was pickpocketing taking place right there in front of you, and it didn't even see it. And, you know, and if you looked at that picture and all you saw was a crowd of people, you missed the whole point. And if you look at this and all you see is the head coverings, yes or no, you miss the whole point, because this is about something much more significant than just head coverings. There will be hundreds of questions that goes on the rest of the life of the New Testament church until the rapture about should women wear head coverings or not. There are certain sects of people that will never give that up, but that's not really the point. And so I want you to understand that before we begin here. Paul is dealing with the subject of women praying and prophesying in the church. And so I want you to understand this. Paul had taught in every one of his New Testament churches that he founded that men and women were equal in the eyes of God. That is, if they've been born again, if they were in Christ, men and women were equal. He stated it never more clearly than he did in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28 when he said these words, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ," which was Paul's word for being saved or being born again, if you've been baptized into Christ, and he's not talking with water, he's talking by the Spirit of God, but as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul taught that. He taught it in Galatia. He taught it in Corinth. He taught it to all the churches. But some people always take teachings too far. And in Paul's case, many times when he taught on the subject of grace, people carried that too far. Some people said, well, then we should commit sin so that grace may abound. I mean, if sinning brings God's grace, then let's sin more. Paul said, God forbid that kind of logic. That's preposterous. But people thought that. There were some people that thought that. Well, there were some female libertines, evidently, at Corinth who had flaunted their freedom. And seeing themselves now as equal with men, they were refusing to cover their head, which was the custom of public worship. And it didn't matter who you were. The Romans, the ladies covered their head. The Greeks, the ladies covered their head. The Jews, the ladies covered their head. And the Christians, the ladies covered their head. And it was so for the first couple of centuries of the New Testament church. There are pictures that are painted and etched inside the walls of the catacombs of Christian gatherings, and the women all had veils and head coverings. So it's a common tradition. But there were evidently some women who were saying, you know what, if we're equal with men, then we do not have to cover our head, and we refuse to do it. So Paul is addressing that. Now, I want you to understand that in those societies, the Romans, the Greeks, the Jews, the Christians, in those societies, the only females who went with an unveiled head belonged to one of three classes. They were either slaves, they were temple priestesses, or they were ladies who had been found guilty of adultery. They were adulteresses. And they went with an unveiled head and in many cases had their head shaved or shorn. So that was a problem to the brethren to give that kind of a public testimony by their appearance. Even though it was in the public church service and not out in the world, but if the word of this got out in the world, it would be blasphemous to the world. The world would take this and run with it, and it would be a source of huge embarrassment, a big black eye to the name of Jesus. So Paul deals with it. Now, that being said, we begin in verse 1, and Paul starts by giving a principle. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, that's a pretty simple principle. The word be a follower is the word mimetes. In other words, mimic me as I mimic Christ. And I'm going to come back to that principle in a minute, but Paul is using himself as an example. He said, you watch how I obey Jesus, and that's how you are to obey Jesus. Follow me as I follow Christ. Then we go to verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now there's a key word here. If you have a pencil, underline the word ordinance. The word ordinance normally would mean a law or a command. But the Greek word here is translated in every other case by the word tradition. Paul is talking about a tradition, and I'll prove it to you if you'll skip forward to verse 16, the very last verse in our text. He says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I want you to understand there's a huge difference between a command and a custom. Huge difference between a command and a custom, or a command and a tradition. So what Paul is talking about here is not a revelation from God that is a command like thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not covet. He's talking about here something much less than that. It's a tradition. There's principle behind it, and Paul is going to explain that principle. But I want you to understand, we're not talking about a command here. So this would be in the area of freedom, you understand. Okay, so we have these two words, or ordinances, which is traditions or customs. Then we go to verse 3, and here's another principle. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Here's the principle. There is an order of authority that is divine. God gave a divine order of authority. God the Father, God the Son, the husband, and then the wife. Or as Paul puts it, the man and then the woman. There's a divine order of authority. And what you have to understand here is that Paul is making a lesson from redemption. As he's brought Christ into this now, if you understand Christian doctrine, you answer this question, yes or no. Is Jesus Christ equal to God the Father? Is God the Son equal to God the Father? Yes or no? Yes. Okay, but who is in rank above the other? The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that in the end, the Son will bring all of his kingdom and subject it to the Father. Okay? So here we have a picture that Paul is giving us from Jesus Christ, that Jesus is equal to the Father, and yet he has put himself in subjection to him. Can you think how it was that Jesus subjected himself to the Father? Primarily, how was it? What happened on Christmas Day? God became a man. Jesus Christ became a man, and the minute that he became a man, he subjected himself to the Father. Jesus said to the Jews on many occasions, and he said this to the disciples too, I don't teach my teachings, I teach the Father's teachings. And yet all the time, in perfection and glory and honor, Jesus was equal to the Father, but he subjected himself. Now Paul says there's a lesson for us to learn here. For a wife to subject herself to her husband doesn't mean that she's less than him. We're not talking about value. We're not talking about worth. We're not talking about equality. We're not talking about superiority or inferiority. We're talking about order. We're talking about rank. Somebody's got to be in charge. And that's just the way the world is made. It's designed to run that way. And believe me, God will have order. For the world, he instituted civil government. In the home, he instituted an order and a rank of authority, father, mother, son, daughter. And then even in the church, there's a rank of pastors and deacons and congregation. There's always a ranking of authority. And so Paul shows us this. Now go to verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying. By the way, the word prophesying there is not talking about a guy getting a stony-eyed vision in foreseeing what's going to happen 100 years down the road. This word prophesying is not a whole lot different than our word testifying. When we have a testimony service, half a dozen or 8 or 10 people will rise to their feet and say, God's been good to me this way, or God's been good to me that way, or I got this out of that service, or I got that out of that service, or God talked to me this way, and God talked to me that way. You know, maybe sometimes after a revival meeting is over, folks will say, God stirred me to revive this in my life. And someone else will say, well, God stirred me to revive this in my life. It is forth telling what God has inspired you to do in your life. And that's the idea of prophesying. And so we see here, Paul speaks about this, that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Now, is it his physical head that he's dishonored? Go back to verse 3. Who is the head of every man? So there's literal and figurative mixed together. If a man covers his literal head, he dishonors his figurative head, which is Christ, and that is prescribed for us in verse 3. That's the reason men take their hats off when they come inside the church house, or they're supposed to. You understand? We don't want to dishonor Christ. And there's some symbolism that's involved here. The covering on this man's head was symbolic of his submission to authority. Now, in his case, since there is no one between him and Christ, he leaves the hat off. The woman, on the other hand, is to leave her head covered because there is an intermediate between her and Christ, and that is her husband. And you'll see that in the next verse. But this man with his head covered dishonors Christ, who is his head. And so this covering is symbolic of submission to authority. And since he is under direct submission to Christ, he wears no covering. But in verse 5, we go on, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. Now, who is her head? Is her head Christ? No, not according to verse 3. According to verse 3, her head is who? Her husband. So it's basically, you might say, a disgrace or an insult to her husband if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. Now, what you have to know here, and you wouldn't know this unless you studied the Greek, the word for the man's head covering and the woman's head covering are two different words. The man's head covering is something that is, it's just a four-letter word, kata, which means down. It's something that covers his head. He puts down over his head. It can be a cap or a hat. A St. Louis Cardinals ball hat would do it, or a nice camouflaged hat would do it. It's just a hat. But the woman's is katakalupto, a different word. And historically, if you look back and study the customs, what it was more like a scarf that went over the head, wrapped around the shoulder, and could be brought all the way around across the face like a veil. So it was a head covering and a veil. So what I want you to get from this now is that if you want to really obey the scripture, the little doily hats won't do it. Okay? If you really want to get down, if you really want to be precise about scripture, those ladies that would cover their heads with just a doily need to cover their face too, because that's what this word means. So you say, boy, Pastor, are you going to have all of us start covering our face? Let me get finished with the sermon, okay? We'll deal with that in a minute. We're not going to be nearly so unreasonable as that. So we see that in the case of the woman, she's under submission to her husband, so she wears the covering because there's an intermediate between her and Christ. Now, Paul goes ahead in verse 5 here, and he says this, if she uncovers her head and dishonors her head, that is even as if she were shaven. The only women who had shaved heads were slaves or adulteresses that had been convicted in a court of law. If they were convicted adulteresses or if they were slaves, then their heads were shaved. And so what he's saying is you're identifying yourself with a pretty unsightly crowd, a pretty motley crowd if you do this. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's advocating the covering. Look in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. He's saying there's not a lot of difference between going without the covering and with just totally cutting your hair off. Not a whole lot of difference. That's what Paul's saying. So he advocates the covering. Now go to verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, just very simply, what's the lesson Paul's trying to say here? He's making two points. Point number one, that a man glorifies God by his submission to God. Now, in this case, the submission is shown by not wearing the hat in the public service. In the woman's case, the submission is to her husband is shown by wearing the hat. But the wearing the hat's not the point. The submission to the person who's in authority is the point. The point is you glorify God. If you're a man, you glorify God by obeying Jesus. You glorify God by obeying his word. Forget the hat. Hat on or off. That's a custom. Do you understand? This is, if all you see is the head covering, you've missed the picture. The point of this is, are you obeying God or not? And in the case of the woman, are you in obedience to your husband? And we're going to talk about that a little more in a minute. You know, I feel like when I preach about husbands and wives loving and, the wife obeying the husband and the husband loving the wife, I feel like I need to get a shovel and shovel some stuff over here for a while and then get a shovel and shovel some stuff over here for a while. I feel like I need to divide this evenly between the men and the women here. So we'll try to be fair here. But I want you to look now in verse 8, if you would. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, Paul has been arguing redemption, okay? He's been arguing that like Jesus Christ is equal to the Father, but he still subjected himself to the Father, so the wife who is equal to the husband should still subject herself to the husband. Now he's going to take the argument from creation, and he's going to show from prior beginning that it's always been God's plan to be this way. He shows that in the beginning, God made the man, not the woman. Okay? So he made man first. Then the second thing that he shows is that out of the man, God created woman from the man. Okay? The third thing he shows is that God created the woman for the man. Do you remember the story back there? God looked down and said, it's not good for a man to be alone. Adam needs a helpmate. Who's going to do the cooking? Who's going to do the sewing? Who's going to warm the other side of the bed? You know, who's going to bear the children? Adam can't do this alone. He needs a helpmate. Life's hard. He needs a helpmate. And so God made the woman for the man to complete the man. Why? Because the man by himself is not complete. How many of you ever used the phrase, this is my other half? Or actually, it should be in the case of most of us guys, this is my better half. Amen. If there's anything beautiful in me, it's in that half. All the ugly in me comes from this half. All that's good about me is in the other half. And thank God for the other half, the better half. So Paul gives this argument in verses 8 and 9. He's actually given us another principle, and that is that God established a divine order in creation. Even in creation, even before the fall, God had the design for the man to be first. That doesn't mean best, but it means somebody's got to lead the way. Somebody's got to be in charge. The buck has to stop somewhere. And so he made man and gave man that responsibility. Now go to verse 10 if you would. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, there's about 30 commentators, and I've read probably 20 of them. I told Brother Fox one good thing about being sick this week and not being able to talk. I read nearly 1,000 pages, and I've read every comment on this you can think of. And some of it, you know, you read and you just chuckle because it is so far-fetched. I'm not even going to comment on it. But you say, well, aren't you going to comment on it? Because I don't know what it means. I'm not sure what it means. But I do know this. He says, look in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman. That word ought means there is a moral responsibility. There's a duty here to have the power on her head. Now, that word power on her head, there's a little footnote in my margin that says a covering and sign that she is under the power of her husband. That's what the word power means. It's talking about the sign that she is in submission to her husband. And it says that she ought to have that. Now, in this case, he's talking about that scarf that goes over the head and around the face. She ought to have that. Okay? Ladies, I can see you having this white look like the color's all draining out of your face. You're saying, I can see where this is leading. Next thing pastor's going to tell us, we all need to have face coverings. And I'm just going to say this about the angel comment or about the angel passage because of the angels. The best thing I could find was very brief, and it said this, the angels cover their faces in the presence of God, Isaiah 6:2. It's kind of an example that the angels said in the presence of God, they humble themselves, cover their faces as though they're not worthy to look upon him. That's the best I could find. Here's what I want to say. You can put on a doily or a scarf, whatever you want to call a head covering, but if it is not the reality of your life to be in submission to your husband, it is the gravest kind of hypocrisy. And some of the most bullheaded women that ever lived insisted on wearing a doily because I'm in submission to my husband. You talk to the husband, he says, I wish she'd put that away. I know of a Baptist brother whose wife got to reading these self-help books, and she decided it would be a good thing to wear a head covering to show that she's in submission to her husband. And so she got them and brought them in and says, see these? I'm going to start wearing these. And he said, I wish you wouldn't. I don't believe in it. I wish you'd go put them away. I don't want to see you wear them. No, I'm going to wear them. What's wrong with that picture? You see, I guess the point that I'm making is that often we put on garbs of submission. We put on a public show of submission. But as God said of the Jews in the Old Testament, they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I wonder how many times we're like that in our home. We draw near with our lips, but our hearts are far away. We pay token submission. We offer tokens of love. But the truth is our hearts are cold and dry. Maybe that's why our children sometimes grow up and go different directions. Sometimes we raise our kids in church and wonder why we can't keep them there when they grow up. I wonder what's wrong with that picture. But maybe somewhere along the line they sensed the lack of sincerity, the lack of truth that went clear to the bone. Let's move on. Verse 11. So somebody offers the objection, well, if every wife is going to be submissive to her husband, what's going to keep her from being taken advantage of? What's going to keep some wicked man from abusing her if she's just saying, yes, honey, whatever you say, yes, dear, whatever you say? She's going to become nothing more than a doormat. So Paul deals with that. And I'm glad that he did, because, you know, I've noticed this about every knife. It cuts two ways. Every knife cuts in and out. And, you know, the mother always used to say, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, too. And so Paul brings a little balance to this picture in verse 11. He says, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now here's the points Paul's going to make here. What keeps this submissive woman from being taken advantage of? Well, the answer is mutual submission to the will of God. Mutual dependence upon each other. Mutual trust in one another. I was reminded of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul delivers such a beautiful message about the relationship of husbands and wives. There he said, submitting yourselves, and yourselves, he's talking about husbands and wives, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Lots of men love to preach submission as long as it's to the women. But there's a message to be preached here to the men too. Did you remember going back to verse 3, what he said? He said, the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. Matt and Nathan, would you guys come up here for a minute? I want to illustrate something here. Real quick, hustle. I could walk. Okay. This is no insult. You're youngest, so I'm going to let you be the wife. Okay, use your imagination. Here's a husband and wife. Okay, I didn't want to embarrass some girl by making them think I was pretending like they were married to Nathan. Okay, so yeah, imagine how some girl would feel if I brought a girl up here and said, you're the husband and you're the wife. The young people would never let them live that down. And I just figured it's better for Matt to get teased than for some girl. So, but this is going to be the husband, this is going to be the wife, and this is really an unlikely character casting. I'm going to be Christ. Now, who did it say the head of the husband is? Christ, okay. Who does it say the head of the wife is? The husband, okay. Now, here's as far as this message of submission goes in many, 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 too many homes. Honey, the Bible says that the husband's the head of the home. That's as far as it goes. And she's sitting over here thinking, what about the other part of that verse? It says that the head of every man is Christ. And over here is Christ. And here's this guy. He's not facing Christ at all. He's just telling his wife, the buck stops here. I'm the one giving the orders. You do what I said, woman. You know, you heard what I said, woman. And she's thinking, I heard what you said, but I also seen you got mad and kicked the dog. I also seen you when you mashed your finger and cussed like a trooper. I also seen you when you lost your temper of the ear, and I seen you get road rage and blow out around somebody and run them off the road nearly. I see how you live. You want me to obey you? Am I making any sense here? How is this supposed to work? Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, this is how it's supposed to work. This man is supposed to be saying, dear Lord, what do you expect of my life? How do you expect me to order myself before you? How am I supposed to live day to day? How do you want my tongue to glorify you? How do you want my hands to serve you? And then he can say to his wife, follow me as I follow Christ. And when that takes place, who is she really obeying? She's really obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, the difference is between night and day. Night and day. And herein is the breakdown, my friends. Herein is the breakdown. This is why so many women do not like the issue of submission. Listen, when you've got a husband who says, follow me as I follow Christ, submission's not a toil, it's a joy. But submission becomes a real pain in the neck when you're getting mixed signals. You know, over here you can see Christ saying, you know, this would be my will for your life. This is what I'd like to see you doing. And over here he's saying, but you got to obey me. Listen, there's nothing worse than getting instructions from two different heads. God's plan was for there to be a perfect alignment here, so that as she looked at her husband, she was actually seeing Christ. That's the way it's supposed to work. Thank you, fellas. And Matt, I appreciate it. I owe you one, okay? Any guy that'll pose as a wife is a good guy. If he got to enjoying the role too much, though, I'd be troubled by that. But I appreciate him doing it once. You know, in that same passage where Paul said, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he says, wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as unto the Lord. But he also then turned right around and two verses later said, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he said, before he said anything else to the wives, he repeated to the men, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He closes that passage by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Do you know that nearly 2 times to 1 in that passage, Paul tells the husband to love the wife more than he tells the wife to submit to the husband? Nearly 2 to 1. What should the message there be, men? Submission is not supposed to be a chore. It's not supposed to be a pain. It's not supposed to be confusing. For a woman that wants to follow the Lord, it should be just as simple as following my husband, because my husband walks with God. And the people should say, amen. Well, we go on to verse 13. Paul now appeals in verse 13 to their liberty. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He said, you know, let your consciences guide you here. Now, I fail to mention this to you. In verse 12, God gave another principle, and that is that man needs the woman. I almost left that out. She's of infinite value. In creation, God created man without the woman. But from that day forward, every man that's ever lived was created in the womb of a woman. There isn't a man would be here without a mother. And there isn't a man here that would have a son or a daughter without his wife being a mother. We need women. We need the lady folks. And we don't need them to walk on them. We don't need them to be a doormat. Well, somebody said that God made woman from Adam's rib, not from his head. He didn't make her from his head because he didn't want man to lord it over her. He didn't take a bone out of his foot because he didn't want him to walk on her. He took a bone from his rib so he could hold her close to his heart. In verse 13, then, we see this appeal to individual liberty. And the question is not, this is interesting, the question is not, can a woman pray? But can she pray uncovered? Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now, I want you to understand, when it talks about a woman praying in the public services, you got to understand in those days they did like a lot of the sects do today. They did not sit in church, husband and wife, together. And the reason was is because the guys were all getting sore ribs from the wife elbowing them too much. So they had the ladies all sit on one side and the men all sit on the other. There are certain denominations that still do that today. Not popular, there's a few, not many. But in those days, that's the way they did it. So we assume that it was not necessarily the ladies praying or testifying maybe in front of the men, but amongst the ladies part of the service. But I want you to understand the question is not whether they could pray in public or testify in public, but whether they would do it uncovered or not. And you see that in verse 13. Now that brings about this question. What exactly can a woman do in the service of our Lord in a public meeting? Well, just these verses real quickly, 1 Timothy 3:2 and 1 Timothy 3:12 teach us that the New Testament does not permit a woman to serve as a pastor or a deacon. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 15 tell us that the New Testament does not permit a woman to usurp authority over men. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 27 through 35 teach that the New Testament does not permit a woman to judge the testimony of the other prophets. That is, when there was a testimony meeting taking place, the prophets were to judge the testimonies of the prophets, but the women couldn't do that. They were ordered to keep silence. So what can the woman do? Well, according to this verse, a woman can pray and testify. A woman can teach women, and women can teach children. Women can provide many, many, many useful functions in the church. One of my favorite weeks of the year is Vacation Bible School. And though I'm always grateful for the 4 to 6 men who come out and help in Vacation Bible School, for every 4 guys we'll have... we'll average 40 workers, and 4 to 5 of them are guys. The rest are all ladies, over 30 ladies. You know, much of the Lord's work wouldn't have been done if it hadn't been for the lady folk. Honestly. And when men get a little bit too cocky about, listen, I believe in male leadership. The Bible teaches it. But boy, I sure want the ladies to know that the work that they provide is so valuable, we could never think of running a church without the ladies. We never could do that. If we had a church without any ladies, I wouldn't want to go to it. Amen? I wouldn't want to go to it. So Paul now in verse 14 gives us another principle, and that is that men and women are to appear distinctive. Look in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? Now for years, this was back when I first became a preacher, we lived in the hippie generation, and the hippies, the guys all wear long hairs, and this was the verse that the preachers would use to embarrass all the guys that had long hair. But the point that Paul is making here is that head covering or not, God means for men and women to appear distinctively. God does not want a blurring or a blending of the sexes. And that's really all he's saying here. Men are to have short hair, ladies are to have long hair. But it doesn't tell you how long it is. You know, I hated being a Christian school principal because I got tired of arguing over a quarter inch of hair and a half inch of hemline. I got tired of it. And, you know, a guy gets up on Monday, he doesn't need a haircut. By Friday, his hair is touching his ears and he needs a haircut. I mean, but am I going to write him demerits for that? Am I going to write a seventh grade girl demerits because she grew 3 inches in a month? And now her skirt's a half inch too short. Those kind of arguments are really not productive in the long run. But I want you to understand Paul saying there should be a difference, though, People should be able to tell if you're a guy or a gal by looking. All of us have had that experience walking down the mall. And my wife and I have walked down a mall a time or two, and somebody went by, and I looked, and I said, "What was that?" And she said, "I have no idea." And nobody knew. And that's all I'm saying is that, you know, if you're a guy, look like a guy. If you're a girl, look like a girl. And that's Paul's point. Now go to verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now I want you to circle the word "for a covering." Because, ladies, that is your salvation. You should be so glad that I check Greek words out. All of the ladies should commend me for this, because that word "for" in the Greek is not the word, is it the word "gar"? G-A-R, isn't that normally the word "for"? But this is the word "anti," or A-N-T-I, and it means instead of, or as a substitution for, or in the room of. You know, Paul was saying that your long hair can serve as your veil or your covering. And so the point is, that's why ladies today do not have to look back at this verse and say, "Oh my, now we got to go put on our..." Remember, this is a custom. If we had lived in the first century, probably I would be telling you, "God pity all you ladies that don't have your veils on this morning," you know. But in this society, if you put a veil on like that and walked out, people would say, "Where'd she come from?" They'd think you were one of those Islam terrorists that was out trying to blow the country up. You understand, in this particular case, times have changed, but God still wants you to have a covering, but the covering now has become your hair. And so he's allowed this substitution. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, often that's read in where Paul is saying, we don't have a custom to cover your head. That isn't what he's saying. He's saying exactly the opposite of that. He's saying, we have no such custom as to pray uncovered. Because history proves and records that women covered their head in the New Testament day. It was a custom in the church at Corinth. And when Paul is saying we have no such custom, he's saying we have no such custom as to go without covering. But again, I want you to understand that it is a custom, and that he said your hair can be instead for, or a substitute for, a covering. Now, that's the verse-by-verse study. Let me give you 3 points and we'll be done. Since Paul allows for long feminine hair to be a woman's covering, there's only a few truths here that are worth spending much time on. Truth number one, women are important in the local church ministry. How important, how can you ever measure the importance of Mary and Martha to Jesus? How can you ever measure the importance of Mary Magdalene to Jesus? Do you know when Jesus got to the cross, all of the disciples but one had fled? You know who had not fled? A troop of women. They had more courage than the whole bunch of the disciples. There were women numbered among the 120 in the upper room. And then think of the women in Acts. Think of Eunice and Lois, the grandmother and the mother of Timothy, who raised Timothy with a certainty of the words of God. They raised him. Think of Lydia, who was the first member of the church in Philippi and actually took the disciples, took the apostles, Paul and Luke and his helpers, and took them into her home. And she used her home as a base for Paul to work out of. Where would Paul have been without Lydia? Think of Priscilla, the wife of Aquila, who helped straighten out the errant preacher Apollos. And Apollos became a great preacher after Priscilla and Aquila got him straightened out. Think of Phoebe, who Paul said, receive. She's a servant of God. Receive her. She has a message for you from the Lord. So number one, I want you to understand there's an important place in local church ministry for women. Now true, women are not to usurp authority over men, and they should not violate any of the limitations that the Apostle Paul placed on them. But I want you to understand that one of the greatest molders the greatest influencers of men in the church are godly women. My mother deserves more credit for who I am today than any Bible college. The old saying, the hand that rocks a cradle rules a nation. Do you realize that until a boy reaches the age of 16, his mother spends three times as many hours a day with him as his father does? Do you understand that? I'm telling you, we are in grave need of godly women. And anybody that wants to put women down, I've got a bone to pick with them. We need godly women. And even amongst husbands, I know a lot of guys that would not be walking with God if it wasn't for the influence of a godly wife. How many men would have to, you just give a testimony, my wife has influenced me to be more for God than I was. Would you slip your hand up? God bless you. God, my wife has been a great influence on me. Here's point number two. Women are to be in submission to men, but a particular kind of men. Men who are in submission to Christ. Don't forget that submission knife cuts two ways. Do you believe in women being submissive to men? Yes, I do. If they're walking with God. That's the second half of the picture. Too many times the first half of the picture is all we hear. And here's number three. Number three. Symbols of submission to authority are cheap hypocrisy if they are not adorned with a meek and quiet spirit. In other words, if all you do is wear the doily or whatever other garb of submission that you may choose to point to. Well, I do that because I'm in submission to my husband. I wear that because I'm in submission to my husband. No matter what it is, it's just cheap hypocrisy if it isn't true. I thought of what Peter said in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Peter. He said, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not in the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, listen to this, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel, or we could add with the covering of the head. But let it be with the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. I close with this. Paul's exhortations are about public worship. But I want to ask you personally three questions. Number one, ladies, have you submitted to your husband? Truly, in your heart, gladly, joyfully. Number two, I want to ask the men, the husbands, have you submitted to Christ? You know, if you would tell me today, well, Pastor, you know, my wife's not as submissive as she should be, I would change the subject and say, let's not talk about your wife. Let's talk about you. Your wife's not here. You're here. How submissive are you to Christ? That's the question. So ladies, are you submissive to your husband? Husbands, in turn, are you submissive to Christ? And then number three, have each one of you been submissive to Christ in being born again? Jesus died on the cross and raised from the dead. He paid for our sins, went to the grave 3 days and three nights, rose from the dead, sat down at the right hand of God, and now, as Scripture says, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Have you repented? Have you received the Savior? Have you trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?